My name is Henny Swart, and I'm the Dean of the Shofar Bible School and of the Stellenbosch Theological Institute, which is our theological institute which we started a few years ago. And we're very excited about it. This semester, our first cohort will be graduating from STI, from Stellenbosch Theological Institute. So we're very excited about that. We trust that God will use this to really bless, you know, us as His church through what we learn. And it feels like just a couple of years ago when I sat here. I know CS was joking about the engineering students who don't know the other side of Merriman Lane. Well, I was one of those engineering students. I studied chemical engineering. Amen. All the engineers, any engineers in the house? Lots of engineers seem to get saved. Maybe it's because it's you need Jesus to pass engineering. We have quite a few pastors that are engineers as well. Engineers and accountants like CS. We have lots of those. Amen. And, you know, time flies. I look at you guys and I'm amazed at how much energy you have. You know, even in this heat, you know, you're dancing around and so on. And I think, you know, where are the days when I had so much energy? Just wait until you have kids, okay? Just wait until you have kids. They'll sort you out quickly. But I want to tonight speak especially to young people. Any young people in the house today? See us, put down your hand. You're older than I am. I especially want to speak to young people tonight, but obviously if there are older folks like me, whatever applies to young people applies to us from the Word of God as well. But I really feel that tonight God wants to speak to younger people. So I want to challenge you, if you're, you know, at school or if you're in university and studying, or maybe you've just finished and you just started working, I want to challenge you just to open up your heart and to hear tonight what the Lord has to say to you. Because, let me just tell you this. These are the years, these formative years, you know, whether it's in school or university or wherever, these are the years in which you are becoming the person you'll be for the rest of your life. These are the formative years that establish the road on which you will go to a very large extent. And if you surrender these years to the Lord, and if you allow the Lord to do something special during these years, it'll propel you on a life journey, on an adventure like you cannot imagine. You see, these are the years when the world wants you to indulge in everything it has to offer, all the sinful pleasures. It wants to seduce you like no other time in your life. It says, just reach out your hand. Just be reckless for a while. Just go wild. Just don't think about the consequences. You know, if you're going to go bankrupt now while you're still young, while you still have time to recover. Waste these years. But I'm telling you, these are the years in which you are becoming the man, becoming the woman you'll be for the rest of your life. And that's why I want to challenge you. Go to Awaken. Go to men's camp. Come to Bible school. Make sure that these are the years in which you become the person God wants you to be. The person God has intended you to be. Amen? And these are powerful years in your life. I just want to play a little sound bite for you. Just close your eyes and listen to it.
Here's the phrase. The Lord was calling the young man. That phrase right there tells us that Yahweh, God, calls young people. Just study dark, hard times in Scripture. God chooses the weak things to confound the strong. He chooses the foolish things that are despised
to confound the things that think they're really mighty. This is God's glorious way. And so, the darkest time in Israel's history, it makes sense for the glory of God for him to use a 13-year-old. He used Joseph, 17 years old, in Genesis 39, verse 9, to reject sexual sin when alone with an older woman. He used Samuel here in the passage that we're speaking of. He used Esther as a young woman in Esther chapter 2, verse 15, who risked her head before the king for the sake of God's people. He used Josiah to live righteously. In 2 Chronicles 34, at age 8, it says he did what was right before the Lord. At age 16, it says he sought hard after the Lord. He used Daniel, 14 years old, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, who resolved to remain pure, away from his parents, away from Jerusalem, in the most paganistic, idolatrous culture in Babylon, to stand for Yahweh God at 14 years old. And he used Mary, 16-year-old, in Luke chapter 1, who remained a virgin and trusted God's crazy promise that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit, though she was engaged. And so the call is to turn off the television and tell your friends that you don't want to be social right now, and unplug the computer and get on your face and get the Bible open, and don't waste these years on goofiness and silliness, on texting.
Stop texting
so much and get in the text.
Stop Facebooking
so much and get your face in the book, so that God could use you, could use you, could use you, could use you, could use you.
Do you believe God can use you? I think He can. There was a young man in Asia around the time when Paul started the second missionary journey. And when Paul met this guy, he was really impressed with him, and he wanted to take him along. This guy's name was Timothy, young man, teenager. And, you know, so often we look at our lives and we think, you know, our past will prevent God from using us, where we come from. No, I'm too white or too black or too rich or too poor or too this or too that. But you know, your past cannot stop God from using you. You know, this little guy, Timothy, his mom was a Jew and his father was a Greek. Which means, if they had followed the law, if his mom had followed the law, Timothy wouldn't have even have been born. Because there was a law against Jews marrying Gentiles at that time. When Nehemiah and them had come back to the promised land, I'd said we'd intermingled with the Gentiles so much, and we'd started taking over their religion, and we haven't been faithful to the Lord. No more. It stops here. Timothy shouldn't even have been born. And yet God used him powerfully. At the end of Paul's ministry, Paul says, Timothy, I'm handing the baton over to you. I'm handing my ministry over to you. I'm handing what I've called, I'm entrusting it. What I've been called to do, I'm entrusting it to you. My son, Timothy. Let me tell you, you don't know what God can do through a life that is fully surrendered to Him. No matter what the past of that life is, no matter where you come from, you don't know what God can do with your life if you surrender it to Him. There's another young man that I read about recently, a guy called Jonathan Edwards. Who's ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? He's known as the greatest pastor, the greatest preacher, the greatest theologian ever in America. He's considered by many people to be that, Jonathan Edwards. And he grew up unlike Timothy, who came from sort of mixed background, he came from pure stock. His parents were both Puritans. His grandfather and his father were Puritan pastors and preachers. He had, I can't remember how many, I think it was 10 or 11 sisters, and he was the only son. And I think he was one of the youngest as well. So they tutored him, and, you know, his parents taught him the ways of the Lord from an early age. He was very, very bright, exceedingly bright. He went to university at the age of 13. He graduated top of his class at the age of 16. And all that he had to do to get his master's was to write a thesis, which he was busy doing when he was about 18 or so. And when he was 17, I mean, throughout all of that life, with all of that input he got, he still hadn't been born again. He knew all the right doctrines. He studied hard. He knew the Bible inside out. His father, his grandfather had all taught him the word of the Lord. But when he was 17 years old, he got born again. And God radically changed his life. And now all of a sudden, he didn't just know the truth because he'd been taught it. He experienced the truth changing his life radically. And when he was 18 years old, he got his first call to pastor a church in, I think, New York. That was around, I think, 1722. He went to New York in the USA. And he was about 18 years old then. And he decided, God laid on his heart, that life's not going to happen to him by accident. He's going to live his life intentionally. And that 18-year-old young man, while he was pastoring that church, in that year between being 18 and 19 years old, he wrote down 70 resolutions. I just want to read one or two of them to you. Remember, this is a 17-year-old young man. Listen to what he says. He says, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him, or I humbly beg Him, by His grace, to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake." And then he writes a little note to himself. "Remember to read over these resolutions once a week." Resolution 1. "Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many or how great soever. Resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new invention or contrivance to promote the aforementioned thing. Resolved, if ever I shall fall or grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all that I can remember when I come to myself again. Resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live." Those were just the first 5 of his 70 resolutions. You get the idea. And I just want to speak to you tonight about how you can live your life that way. Not just a life that happens by accident. Not just a life that lives out other people's dreams and desires and requests. But a life that first and foremost glorifies God. And that is that's the best kind of life. Amen? Isn't that the best kind of life? I like what John Piper says. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God's greatest glory and our greatest good aren't contrary to one another. God's greatest glory and our greatest good are very closely connected. If you find the one, you find the other. You don't find your greatest good. You don't find happiness by looking for it. You don't find happiness by pursuing it. You find happiness by pursuing God. The greatest joy, the greatest happiness can only be found by pursuing God. I just want to give you just four things out of the life of Timothy, where his mentor Paul instructs him. And I'm going to read to you from 2 Timothy 2, verse 15 to 17. Up there on the screen. And Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, the worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." And what Paul says to Timothy is, he says, do your best to present yourself approved to God. Paul knew, and he wanted his son, his disciple Timothy, to know that ultimately what God thinks of you matters most. It's so easy, especially for you guys as young people, to be worried about what all kinds of other people think of you. I've been there, I know. It's so easy to be worried about those things. It's so easy to just want to be popular. It's so easy just to want to be in with the in crowd. To look right, to sound right, to feel right. But ultimately, what those people think of you won't matter nearly as much as what God thinks of you. I mean, we live in the survivor generation. But one day in heaven, like I always say, God's not going to say the tribe has spoken. What the tribe has to say won't matter. There's going to be one judge. There's going to be one jury. And that's why, if you want to live now for eternity, in the light of eternity, you've got to live for an audience of one. Amen? You've got to live for an audience of one. You've got to live as though one person's opinion matters more than anything else or anyone else's. You've got to live for God. And that's what Jonathan Edwards was saying. He was saying, I'm going to live for God's glory. Whatever I think will tend to lead to God's glory most, whatever I can do to glorify God most, that I'll do, that I'll be. Years ago, the scientific community believed that the earth was the center of the universe. And the church made the mistake of going along, the Roman Catholic Church at that time, made the mistake of going along with the scientific community of its time and actually trying to back it up with, you know, out of scripture and saying, yes, even the Bible says that the earth is the center of the universe. But there was a bit of a problem. You know, people, scientists would take their telescopes and they'd look at the stars and they'd trace the movement of the stars and the heavenly bodies, and they think, this doesn't quite make sense. If everything is orbiting around the earth, then why are the stars making such strange movements? Why are they moving in a way that doesn't make it look as though they're spinning around the earth? They do funny things that make it look like they're not orbiting around the earth. Even the sun does funny things. And people would wonder about it, but they'd come up with all kinds of elaborate explanations, scientific theories to explain why the stars make such strange movements. Until one day a guy called Copernicus realized that the earth is not the center of the universe. The earth is not even the center of the solar system. The sun doesn't revolve around the earth. The earth revolves around the sun. And that was a major mind shift for him and for the whole world. In fact, most of the world wasn't ready for it. He got thrown into prison. You know, the Catholic Church tried to force him to recant on his ideas, which they considered heresy. I think he recanted, under duress eventually, but he was right. This ball of dirt that we live on is not the center of the universe. The sun does not revolve around the earth. The earth revolves around the sun. It's called the idea that the sun revolves around the earth is called geocentricity. Geo meaning earth. Geocentricity. And the idea that the earth revolves around the sun is called heliocentricity. And slowly but surely, you know, as more and more scientists checked this and started realizing, but you know, Copernicus is right. The sun doesn't revolve around the earth. The earth actually does revolve around the sun. We aren't even the center of our own solar system. More and more people started realizing this and accepting this. And the world underwent a mega shift, a mind shift, a paradigm shift. You know what? Spiritually speaking, most of the world is stuck where the scientific world was before Copernicus. We think that we are the center of our universe and the universe revolves around us. We even think in our humanness that God revolves around us. And God's just one more person that needs to make my life comfortable and better. And we need to undergo that same paradigm shift, that same mega shift that makes us realize, no, I'm not the center. My life does not revolve and should not revolve around me. I should not be the center of my own universe. God should be the center of my universe. We need to undergo that mega shift. Most people in the world, even most Christians, never have. Don't know it. And try to be Christians who are at the center of their own universe. Well, the Christian universe doesn't work like that. There's only one center to the Christian universe, and that's God. So I want to challenge you. If you want to make the most of this time in your life, make sure that you undergo that mega shift. Make sure that you go from saying, I'm the center of my universe, to saying, God is the center of my universe. From saying, I'm living for myself primarily and to please myself primarily, to no, I'm living for an audience of one. I'm living for God. Resolve it. Fix it in your mind. I'm going to live primarily for the glory of God. And then secondly, what Paul says is, he says, learn to rightly handle the word of truth. I like what the preacher on that soundbite said. He says, stop texting so much and get to the text. Stop Facebooking so much and get your face in the book. You hear that? You know what? You guys have more voices speaking to you than any other generation before you. You have more voices blaring at you than any other generation before you. You have more people trying to draw you into conversation with them and convince you of their opinion than any generation before you. Everyone wants to talk to you. Everyone wants your ear. All the time. Everyone wants you to listen to them. And hear God in the midst of all these voices. God wants to speak to you. God wants to speak to you. So I just want you to think for a while. And maybe you can turn, you know, to each one another in groups of two or three again and just discuss, what are all these voices that are trying to speak to you? I mean, Facebook and all those things, TV. But just talk about it. What are the voices in your life that speak to you the most and that you tend to listen to the most? Just turn to each other and for a minute or two, discuss it. Okay? Okay. And you guys know what I'm talking about. I mean, there's the television blaring at you, trying to draw you in, all its interesting stories, all its cool people, all the icons on the movie screens, the latest gossip about who's doing what, or who. The delicious little tidbits that the world devours. There's Facebook, there's Twitter, there's, you know, if you're at the university, there's what the university lecturers say, there's what your friends say. There are so many opinions flying around. There are so many people wanting your vote, wanting your allegiance. And you have to ask yourself, which conversation, which voice is going to define you, is going to form you? Which voice are you going to allow to speak the loudest into your life and reach your heart? Which voice? Because I'm telling you now, the reason why you are here tonight is because God is already speaking to you. And God wants to speak to you now. And if you can hear the voice of God now in your life and obey the voice of God now in your life, if you can really get God's word into your world now, it's going to make a bigger difference than at any other stage in your life, because now your life is changing more than it'll change at any time in the future. And if you can get that solid foundation of God's word in now, it'll establish you for the rest of your life. So I want to challenge you again. Resolve. Resolve to hear the word of God. Resolve to receive the word of God. Resolve to hear God's voice speaking to you. And when God speaks, you're going to stop and listen. You're going to be like little Samuel that said, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." And you know what? God spoke to him for the rest of his life. God spoke to Samuel for the rest of his life because he listened. So I want to challenge you, resolve now that in the midst of all this noise vying for your attention, all these voices calling out your name, calling you to come, to engage with them. I want to challenge you. Resolve to hear God's voice. Resolve to silence the other voices if need be, so that you can hear God's voice. Continue to come to church. Come to Bible school. I know many of you as students think that you are here in Stellenbosch to primarily to get your degree in engineering or in biochemistry or whatever it is. But I suspect that many of you are here primarily to do something like Bible school. Because you could have done engineering or biochemistry at another university. But God sent you here. God organized for you to be here. Don't miss the opportunities God has for you here and now. Don't miss them. Amen? Who of you are ready to make that resolve? Then, in 2 Timothy, just a few verses on, 2 Timothy 2 verse 22 to 25, it says, so flee youthful passions or lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I'm not going to read the rest of the verses because I want to finish quickly. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And here Paul tells Timothy three things. He tells Timothy what to run from. He tells Timothy what to run to. And he tells Timothy who to run with. You see that? First, he says, make like Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. Joseph was this handsome little 17-year-old working in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar's wife was checking him out. Her husband was working for the Pharaoh. He was very busy. He was out of the house a lot. And she was thinking, this little Hebrew slave here in my house, he looks fine. And every now and again, she was saying to him, sleep, come sleep with me, come sleep with me. And Joseph was just saying, he was having none of it. He was just saying no. Eventually, they were alone in the house and she grabbed him and said, come and sleep with me. And Joseph was so resolved to do the right thing. He said, how can I do this and sin against my God? Notice what he says. He doesn't first say, how can I do this and sin against myself? How can I do this and sin against my master Potiphar? His first thought is, how can I do this and sin against God? Can you see he was living a Godward life? A God-centered life? A God-focused life? How can I do this and sin against God? And he was so resolved to do the right thing that he ran. She was quite resolved to keep him there, so she tore his cloak off. She got his cloak, but she didn't get his integrity. She didn't get his character. Because he flee. He knew certain fights you don't fight. You win them not with a knockout, but you win them by at least 100 meters. You flee, you run. And he ran. And sometimes there are things in your life that you've got to pull a Joseph on them. And you just got to flee. Don't stand and fight those youthful passions that you know you can't beat. Run from them. Run. Make like Joseph. There are certain things that you have to run from, that you have to flee from. Then, what this really has is all about. I mean, if the first thing I said is, you know, live for the glory of God, and the second thing is do that by receiving the Word of God, then what Paul is talking about here when he says flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, love, peace, and all those things, he's saying live, become like the God that you've centered your life around. Become godly. Become like God. In other words, don't only focus your life on God and recognize God's glory, but get to the place where you start reflecting His glory. Where you become like Him. And then, I just want to remind you that you can't change the world by becoming like it. Remember what Jesus said about salt? If salt loses its saltiness, It's good for nothing. It can't change anything anymore. It can't make a dish salty anymore. It's only good for being thrown out. And we want to reach the world. We want to be accessible to people in the world so we can witness to them, yes. But we cannot change the world by becoming like it. The only way we can change the world is if we're different from it. Like Jesus was different. Like Paul was different. Like Timothy was different. Like Jonathan Edwards was different. It's not easy to be different, especially when you're young. Because there's so much peer pressure trying to drag you along in the stream. And you can't stand still in that stream. If you try, if you do nothing, if you don't swim, you just drift along with the stream. But what Paul is saying is, no, turn around and swim upstream. It's more difficult. It's more challenging. But that is the challenge of the godly life. That's the challenge of the Christian life, to swim upstream. That's the only way we can change the world. And then he says, pursue this godliness with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And I was, don't try and do it alone. Don't try and do it alone. Anything worth doing is worth doing together. God made us for community. Do you realize that God Himself is a community? He's the only God who's actually a family, a community. And He made us in His image. He made us for community. He didn't make us to be alone. He said in the beginning, it's not good for man to be alone. No, so we know the history of the church where so many people who have been Christians and wanted to live godly life said, the only way I can live a godly life is if I don't live it in this world. If I go into the desert, if I go into some other monastery, if I lock myself up, hide myself from this world, then maybe I can live a godly life. No. The only way you can live a godly life is if you don't live it alone. If you live it in community, if you live it with others, with these people around you. Well, as passionate as you are to live for God and to pursue God and godliness. Christianity is a team sport. It's not something you do alone. It's a team sport. And you need someone to be your wingman when you go into battle. So turn to your neighbor and say, will you be my wingman? So, here's the thing. Jonathan Edwards, 18, 19 year old, wrote down those resolutions, which he read once a week for the rest of his life. And a couple of years later, I think it was about 20 years later, God used him and his sermons to spark the so-called first Great Awakening in America. Probably the greatest revival America has ever seen. One of the greatest, at least, revivals that America has ever seen. This young man who decided, I'm going to live life on purpose. I'm going to live life intentionally. I'm going to make these resolutions. I'm going to live by them. God says, this is a man I can work with. He knows he needs me. He realizes what I can do through his life if it's fully surrendered to me. And tens and hundreds of thousands of people got saved. And that great awakening probably did more than anything else to establish America as the great country it became later on. It's sad to see how much of America is throwing that legacy away now. But that was what established America. And God used this young man. So, just in closing, four things. Live a Godward life. Live a God-centered life. Make sure that you have God's Word in your life, God's Word in your world, because that's the only way you can live a God-centered life. And if you live a God-centered life, it's almost inevitably going to be a godly life, because you become what you worship. And then, if you want to live a godly life, don't do it alone. Take as many people with you as you can. Take as many people with you as you can. And if you, in this time of your life, young man, young woman, this time when you are becoming the man and the woman you're going to be for the rest of your life, can do those four things, I'm telling you, you have no idea what God's going to do through you. You have no idea. The world has no idea what God can do through you. So let's stand. And I want us to just focus on the Lord. And I know that some of you, your engines are revving. You're saying, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to make those four resolutions. Heck, I'm ready to make 70 resolutions like Jonathan Edwards. And you're good to go. You're saying, I'm ready for it. I'm going to do it. But then a lot of you are standing here and saying, Henny, if I have to be honest with you, I'd like to do it. I'd like to make those resolutions, but I've made New Year's resolutions too many times and haven't kept them. And I know I'm not really good at keeping resolutions. Anyone like that in the house tonight? Okay. I just want to read you the first sentence of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions again. Just listen to this, his introduction to his resolutions. Being sensible, being aware of the fact that I'm unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly beg Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions as far as they are agreeable with His will, for Christ's sake. You see, Jonathan Edwards didn't manage to keep these resolutions because he was such a disciplined person. Ultimately, when he did keep them, he managed to keep them because he was such a person who was so dependent on God and on God's grace. So, I just want to ask you, not only if you want to make these resolutions, I'm not going to ask you to make any resolutions tonight, that's up to you. But if you want, if you have a desire to make those resolutions, and you have a desire to have God help you make those commitments in your life, just put up your hand. Even if you don't trust yourself, to necessarily be able to keep those resolutions, but you want to say, at this time in my life, I want to live for God primarily. I want to make an intentional decision by the grace of God to live for Him and to have His Word in my world, to hear His voice above all, to reflect His glory, and to do it with others who feel the same. If that's you, just put up your hand nice and high. I'm going to pray for you. Father God, Lord, You see all these hands and all the hearts that so desire to live for You and You alone above all else. Lord, we know that we cannot always trust ourselves to do what we want to do consistently. And therefore we ask for Your grace. Lord, won't You come and make this heart's desire burn in us so passionately, so intensely, that we can't ignore it. Won't You please come and give us the grace that we need to be the men and women that You intended us to be all along. Won't You come and help us, Holy Spirit, in our weakness, to live life for You, for Your glory. Won't You come and help us make that mind shift, that paradigm shift from being the center of our own universe to having You being the center of our universe, to having You be the center of our lives. Please come and help us, Lord. if you are ready and you want to make those commitments and make those resolves, you're welcome to do so. It's something sacred between you and God. I want to challenge you, if you do it, don't do it alone. Go and share it with someone close to you, an accountability partner, and say, I'm going to write these down. And I'm resolving by the grace of God to live by this. I'm just going to ask that the ushers hand out the elements of the communion, because that bread and that wine that we partake of, those are the emblems of God's grace, God's sufficient grace in our lives. God's grace by which He enables us to do what we cannot do by ourselves. Amen. So I just want you to remain in an attitude of worship while we wait for the elements of the communion to be handed out.
Let's just close our eyes just for a moment, because there's, sometimes we get so busy with all these voices and the world shouting at us, even our own flesh and food and marketing. There's so much stuff shouting and screaming for your attention, even fears, even stuff of not making it and not being good enough. And it's so important that that we realize that God wants to speak to us. Like Annie said tonight, that place of just His Word in our lives, into our world. And there's some of us that the Lord showed me a picture as He was sharing of this dry ground. It's like this dry wilderness. And there's just, wherever people walk, there's just dust that come up because it hasn't seen rain. And God says His Word is like rain. And not just the Logos, the written Word, but the Rhema Word, where you know that God says to you, you are here for a purpose. You are here because He's directed us. And as the ushers are going to take out, just hand out the bread and the wine, if you are in that dry place tonight, either by you not knowing Jesus, or you've just allowed the cares of this world and the thoughts of this world and the stuff of this world to weigh you down and to choke you, and you need freedom from that, just freedom from the choices you've made and the voices that you hear so much, then tonight we want to pray for you. Then we're going to ask you, as soon as you get your bread and your wine, that you'll actually bring it to the front. Because we're going to sort of just prophetically stand and sit at the table of God. And Scripture says that God prepares a table in the face of our enemies. In front of our enemies, where your enemies can even sit on the other side of the table and you can have this meal with God because He speaks to you. They're quiet. Psalm 23 says that He leads us by still waters and He quiets our souls. And then at the end it says He prepares the table. So that place of stillness. So if you can identify with that, or maybe tonight you are here and you don't know Jesus, or He's just far from you. You're so trying, but you don't have a living relationship at this moment with Him. Not 3 months ago, not 3 years ago, not 3 days ago, but at this moment. Then won't you just come to the front quickly? We're going to ask you to do something very bold, if you can identify with that. Because we want to pray with you and we want to say, Lord, prepare a table. Even if you haven't got your stuff yet, then just come right to the front. And we want you actually to bring somebody with you that you know, because we're going to eat that meal together. So quickly, won't you just come? If you can identify with that, we're going to just sing a song for a moment as we wait for all the emblems to come.